Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we are thankful to you for this morning that we could come before you and even seek out what you would say to us through your word. It's a gift we don't deserve. And as your word even touches different places of our lives, parts that we would even consider private, though nothing is hidden from you, we ask that you would give us grace to be quick to hear and to slow to speak and slow to anger, Lord, that our hearts would be desirous of seeking you out in your glory in every part of our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before going to Europe on a business trip, there was a certain gentleman who took his Rolls Royce to a downtown New York City bank. And he went in to ask for an immediate loan of $5,000. And so the loan officer sort of taken aback by that. He says, okay, well, I'm going to need to have some collateral from you. And the guy replies, well then, here are the keys to my Rolls Royce. Oh. So the loan officer promptly had the car driven to the bank's underground parking for safekeeping, and he gave the man $5,000. 2 weeks later, the man walks back into the bank's doors, and he asks to settle up his loan and to get his car back. And that'll be $5,000 principal, sir, and $15.14 interest, the loan officer said. And the man, he writes out a check, hands it to the guy, and walks away. And the loan officer goes, sir, wait 1 second. Hold on. While you were gone, I found out that you are a millionaire. So why would it be that you would need to borrow $5,000? And the man smiled and said this, well, where else could I safely park my Rolls Royce in the middle of Manhattan for 2 weeks for only $15.40? Ah. Wise. Wise with money. And it's important for us to learn how to be wise with money. Our world today is even preoccupied with money. There's all sorts of publications that you can read to learn how to manage your money better. There's Money Magazine. There's Fortune Magazine. There's The Bottom Line Magazine. You can look at experts on money. Warren Buffett, there's a big spread on him in U.S. News and World Report. If you would have invested with him $1,000 back when he started off, today just that $1,000 would be worth $23 million. That's if you wouldn't have put anything else in there. You just put the $1,000 in and walk away. Susie Orman has her show on TV. You'll catch her on PBS. What does she want to do? She wants to empower you with your money. It's a huge topic. But what the Bible has to say about money and what the world has to say about money are two completely different things. As a matter of fact, as we'll discover over this message and then the one we'll do next week as well, we're going to discover that God's way of doing things is often the exact opposite of the way the world would have us do things. And so this morning we begin looking at 10 ways of wisdom with money so that we can glorify God with all he entrusts to us. 10 ways of wisdom with money so that we can glorify God with all he entrusts to us. It's very significant that we look at many different passages, and we're going to flip all over the place through the scriptures this morning. So be ready, put your seatbelt on, get your Bibles out. We'll be turning everywhere. And I also want to make sure you understand something. I love how God works things out in his providence. I understand, and of course you do too, that our church is going through certain things financially right now. That is not the reason why we're preaching on this today. God worked that out ahead of time. This series was decided upon months ago, and the way the weeks laid out are in his providential timing. As a matter of fact, even many of the verses that I'm going to bring before you this morning, I began compiling about 4 years ago. And that was just because I needed to learn what the Bible had to say about money and be in the process of growing in that way. So, again, I just love how God works things out because his timing is perfect and everything. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 through 21. Jesus says something very significant here. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. As we begin, the very first way of wisdom with money is to see this. We must, with those who are wise with money, understand the superior value of the kingdom of God. Those who are wise with money understand the superior value of the kingdom of God. Look at what Jesus says here. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a present tense prohibition here. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It could be translated this way. Stop storing up treasures for yourself on earth. Cut it out. Don't do it. We're warned elsewhere in the Bible about the love of wealth and how great an evil that is. We see that in 1 Timothy 6:10. We're told in James that the kingdom of heaven, those who are heirs to the kingdom of heaven, should not hoard for themselves riches. That's a very short-sighted approach to life, he tells us. And here we see that, you know, though we're called to be wise with money, though we're called to even take our money and use them in ways that are responsible, we are also called in our hearts to not be in the place where they are the absolute center of our universe. We're called to plan. We're called to provide for our families. But what we're saying is, and what Jesus is saying here is that there's a selfishness to misplacing our values in such a way that we lay up treasure for ourselves in the here and now. Treasures on earth. Moths might destroy that. Have you ever had a garment destroyed by a moth before? Isn't that frustrating? There it is. It's in the closet. You know, you think, ah! It's gone. Rust is the idea of the corrosion of metals. But also, actually, is used in the Bible to refer to other things like the destruction affected by rats or by mildew and those kinds of things. Anything that's sort of corrosive and taking away something. And to break in and steal, that's a wonderful word in the Greek text. It means to dig through. And so what would happen is, well, you know, most of the first century dwelling places were mud huts of sorts. And so to break in literally was punching a hole in the wall, breaking through to steal. That's how they would do it. So we see Jesus' teaching here. Maybe you can imagine this, you know, a first century Hebrew who walks alone on a hot afternoon, staff in hand, his shoulders are stooped, his sandals are covered with dirt, and he's walking along, and he doesn't stop to rest because he has pressing business in the city, and so he veers off the road into a field because it's a shortcut, and he thinks he can get to his destination more quickly then. And what happens is as he's going along, and he has his staff, and he's going along through the field, all of a sudden he hears this thunk. What's that? And so he stops and he takes his staff and he starts hitting it again. What is this thing? It thunks again. And so what does he do? He stops knowing it's not a rock. It doesn't sound like a rock, but it's something solid. And he starts jabbing the ground. And then he sees a glint of silver in the sunlight. And he goes, what could this be? 5 minutes later, he uncovers it. It's a case. And it's got this gold edging around the outside. And so now he's thinking, what could it be? By the looks of it, it must have been here for decades. And so what does he do? He pries open the rusty lid. And what does he see inside? There's gold coins. And there's jewelry. And there's precious stones of every color. And so now his hands are trembling. And he looks at the coin. And he sees these have been issued by Rome maybe 70 years ago. So some wealthy man must have buried the case, that he must have died, and now it doesn't belong to anyone particularly. It's just buried in this field. There's no home nearby. Certainly the current landowner has no idea what the treasure is here. And so what happens? He ends up thinking to himself, I need to have this treasure. I must have this treasure. Now, of course, I can't just take it because it's not mine. Maybe I can buy this field. Maybe I can actually purchase this thing, but how would I do that? How would I do that? I mean, what a find. You know, he's skipping in his heart like a little boy. He's thinking, this is amazing. I need to have this thing. Well, let's see. If I sell my farm, if I sell my crops, I sell my tools, I can sell my prize oxen. Yes, maybe then I would have enough to purchase this field. And so from the moment of his discovery, this traveler's life changes. And his entire imagination, all the stuff of his dreams, has one reference point that's new, has one place that becomes the center of gravity for him, and that is this treasure. And so what does he do? He sells all that he has to buy that land, to have that treasure. And that's the story that's captured by Jesus in one single verse, Matthew 13, verse 44. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 13, verse 44. Says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Look at his understanding of value there. Now realize something too. When you look at parables, you got to understand something. There's one primary point to the parable. So the point of this parable is not how do you underhandedly sneak around and purchase something under the owner's nose without him knowing about it. That's not his point. The point of the parable is, what a great treasure we have in the kingdom of God. And if so, is it not worth everything to obtain that? Does not everything else pale in comparison to that? It's interesting that this parable, the hidden treasure, and the one that we referenced earlier out of Matthew, is Jesus teaching us things about the kingdom of God using money and possessions. 15% of everything Jesus says relates to this topic of money and possessions. So that's more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Why is that? Because there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we handle money. We might try to divorce, you know, our walk with God or our faith and how we handle finances. But in reality, God sees them as inseparable. You can even think of other places in Scripture that we see this come to light. John the Baptist, if you'll recall, he teaches the crowds of people that gather to hear him and be baptized. He's teaching them about what they are to do to bear the fruit of repentance. They even ask him that. What are we to do to demonstrate repentance? Because he's saying, repent and be baptized. And so what is John's answer to them? Well, first he says everyone should share clothes and food with the poor. Secondly, tax collectors shouldn't pocket extra money. Thirdly, soldiers should be content with their wages and not extort others. So each answer related at that point to money and possessions. And it's very fascinating to see that they were not asking him specifically about that. They weren't saying, hey, talk to us about money and possessions. No, that's the fruit of repentance. Why? Because it's central to our spiritual lives. It's such a high priority that John the Baptist couldn't even talk about spirituality without talking about how these people were handling money and possessions. Same thing jumps out when we look at the account of Zacchaeus when he repented. What does he say? Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And what's Jesus' response? Today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus had a radical and new way of dealing with money as a result of the radical change that happened within him. We find it in many other places in Scripture as well. One of the passages that really leaps off the page is in Mark 12, verse 44. when the widow is being described. And what does it say? It says, because she gave two small coins, and yet she had actually given more than anybody else there. And why was that? Because Jesus says she, out of her poverty, put in everything. So in contrast with that, Jesus also spoke of a rich man who spent all his wealth on himself. He was going to tear down his barns. He was going to build more of them. He was going to retire, take life easy. It would be the equivalent of the guy having, you know, the massive, massive business today, and he's just going to sell it all and live it up. And what did God do? He called the man a fool. And he said, this night your life is going to be demanded from you. It's in Luke 12, verse 20. And then he asked the question, who's going to get what you prepared for yourself now? Who's going to get it? A great indictment and a proof of this man's spiritual condition. He was rich toward himself, but he was not rich toward God. And Jesus even talked to another rich young man. You'll recall that from Matthew 19. And he told him to sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. And what happened? The man was so obsessed with earthly treasures, he went away. Grieved. Jesus called him to something higher. Jesus called him to heavenly treasures. Heavenly treasures. But in dealing with that young man, Jesus saw right through him that money and possessions was this young man's God. And he realized that this young man couldn't serve God until he took off the throne of his heart his money idol. But the seeker considered this price too great. So the young man was not willing at that point to give up all that he had for this greater treasure. But the traveler in the field was. Why? Because the traveler understood something, that he was going to gain something even better. I mean, think about it. Do you feel sorry for the traveler in that parable? Maybe you're thinking, well, look, it cost him everything he had. Yeah, it did. But really, the point of that whole incident is not to cause us to pity the traveler. No, instead, it causes us to, in a sense, envy him. Wow. The cost to benefits ratio were completely in his favor. Sure, it cost him everything he owned, but it gained for him everything that mattered. And that's why you see that phrase, and don't miss it in Matthew, that whole phrase, Matthew 13:44, when it says, and from joy over it, he goes and sells. If we don't see that phrase about joy, we miss out on what is being said here. This wasn't sort of this thing, well, yeah, I guess, you know, I found this treasure in a field, and I'm going to have to get rid of everything I own so I can pick it up. That's not the point. No, there's an exhilaration about this thing that he's seeing. He's thrilled. And no matter what the value of his earthly fortune was, the reality is, in light of this treasure, it's just nothing. And really, we need to think in the same way. But sadly, people today waste their whole lives pursuing earthly treasure. They just chase that down. They spend all of their efforts on it. They obsess about it. They think on it. That's why all those magazines I mentioned in the beginning do so well. By the way, nothing wrong with getting those magazines if you're using it to be a wise steward of what God's given you. And we'll talk about that more later in the series. But the reality is most people are just focused on that one thing alone. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Is the focus of your heart the storing up of treasures here on earth? Or is the thrill and focus of your heart to store up things in heaven? There's a difference. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 23, verse 5. We'll be going to Proverbs a lot also. What the Bible is saying is not that we don't store up treasures on earth because they're bad. No, that's not it. It's because they won't last. They're not inherently evil in and of themselves. It's just that they don't last. Proverbs 23:5 says this, "But cast a glance at riches and they are gone. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." What a picture. If that's where your heart is set, if that's what your life is about, they're just flying away. So the next time you buy some prized thing, just imagine it sprouting wings, poof, and taking off on you. It's gone. No, sooner or later, it's going to be gone. And that's the thing. Jesus warns us to not store up treasure on earth, not because it might be lost, but because it always will be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or it will leave us when we die. But there's no exceptions. Either way, it's gone. If you could picture yourself perhaps at the end of the Civil War, you're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over, but while in the South, you have accumulated quite a bit of Confederate currency. So, suppose you know for a fact the North is going to win the war, the end of the war is imminent, what are you going to do with your Confederate money? Are you going to hold on to it? If you're smart, there's really only one answer. You're going to hold on to just enough Confederate money to get through what you need to do while you're down there. The rest, you are going to cash in. You're going to exchange it for U.S. currency. Because that's the only money that's going to have value when the war is over. So you keep enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. But that's it. And as a believer in Christ, guess what? You have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval that's going to be caused because Jesus is coming back. You can know that for a fact. This is, in a sense, the ultimate insider trading tip. And you know it for a fact. And so what happens when Christ returns, the earth's currency is going to become what? Worthless. It's not going to mean anything. You know, you've got these investment experts, right? They're market timers. Try to track, you know, when you should trade out of one commodity and trade into another. Well, here's the thing. They want to know every time the market's going to take a downward turn. And then what they do is they switch funds to more dependable money vehicles, they would call them, right? So they, you know, you get this treasury bills or money markets or certificates of deposit, right? Well, Jesus here speaks as the foremost money market timer. And what does he say? Transfer your funds from earth. They're volatile. They're ready to take a permanent dive. And instead, transfer them to heaven, where they are permanent, where they are completely dependably insured by God himself. And his economy is coming soon to forever replace earth's economy anyway. And Christ's financial forecast for the earth, let's face it, it's bleak. It's not good. But he is completely what they call bullish about investing in heaven. That's where we should put the resources he's given us. Look, there's nothing wrong with Confederate money as long as you understand its limits. But realizing the value of the temporary should completely reorganize the way you invest, your strategy, what you do with it. Because according to Christ, storing up earthly treasures is not simply wrong. It's stupid. It's just not wise. And that brings us back to Proverbs again, because it's talking about wisdom with money. What should we do with money? As we've said before, go ahead and turn by way to Proverbs 3, verse 13. We've said before that the fear of the Lord is the main element in dealing with wisdom, and it affects every area we've talked about. So wisdom with words, it's the fear of the Lord that drives us to have wisdom with words. Wisdom in relationships, it's the fear of God that causes us to relate to people in a way that honors him. Wisdom within the family, it's the fear of him that causes us to live with honoring the roles he's established for the family. And it doesn't change with money. When we fear God, we really do come to the place of being in awe of him and respecting him and seeing that he is the one who is to be honored with all that he's given us. And it's also that helps us to see very, very clearly that when it comes to finances, there is and being wise with money, there is a clarity that comes that the superior value rests not with it, but with the kingdom of God. Proverbs 3:13 and following, look what it says there. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is what? Better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Again, the reiteration of the fact that wisdom is much more valuable than stuff and money. There's also many different phrases in the Proverbs that have a better than construct. We see that in Proverbs 15:16. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 15:16. Here's the statement. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Again, the fear of the Lord is better. Seeing Him, His kingdom, His purposes are better than just having a bunch of stuff. You can have great treasure and you can also have agony at the same time. Better is a dish of vegetables where there's love. You have two kinds of meals contrasted there, than the fattened ox and hatred. Proverbs 16:16, the next chapter. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Again, another declaration of value. Proverbs 20:15, go ahead and turn there. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. There's that better than construct again. And then Proverbs 23:4 and 5, again, we talked about that before. The eagle that flies toward the heavens. So we see again that there is a understanding that there is a far greater value in the kingdom of God and in His wisdom and in His righteousness and in His purposes than there is in earthly treasures. That's the first way of wisdom with money. It's seeing it in light of what it really is. But then something else comes about. Not only do those who are wise with money see the superior value of God's kingdom, but secondly, they generously invest then in that kingdom. Go ahead and if you think back on Matthew 6, the very first passage we saw, if we just stopped there, we would see, think maybe that Christ is saying, don't store up treasures for yourselves. But that's not what He's saying. If you refer back to that, what He says is, no, you need to store your treasure elsewhere. Do not set your treasures on earth, but set them where? Upon heaven, heavenly treasures. He doesn't say to stop storing. He's saying stop storing in the wrong place. But He says store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So it's an important distinction to make, because so often we would just react and say, okay, I guess I shouldn't have anything to do with storing up anything. I just sort of take my heart and pull it back from appreciating or longing for or wanting or desiring anything. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, no, put your treasures in the right place. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew 6 if you haven't yet. We see in verses 20 to 21 a contrast. Why is that? Well, the treasures in heaven are exempt from decay. They're exempt from distress. The thieves can't break in and steal. There are no clay huts up there in heaven where a guy's going to walk through the side and punch a hole in the wall and grab what he wants on the other side. That's not going to happen. Why? Because whatever's in heaven is good and of eternal significance, and it comes from what is done on earth. That's the thing. There's a way on earth to set treasures in heaven. There's the doing of righteous deeds, the suffering for Christ's sake. There's forgiving one another. All these have a promise of reward in heaven. There will be a Bema Seat judgment. There will be a time when believers stand before God, and there are rewards that are given at that point. 2 Corinthians 4:17 would be a place where you could see that. But there's other deeds of kindness that also store up treasure in heaven, including a willingness to share what God has given you monetarily. 1 Timothy 6, go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Talks about what the attitude is to be of those who God has given a lot. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Here's the kicker. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You can see him actually paralleling what Jesus said in Matthew 6. The thing is that the things that are treasured occupy the heart, the center of the personality, the emotions, the will. So the most treasured thing in someone's life inevitably directs them in the ways they're going to go and what they're going to do. And so what happens is here Jesus is saying, look, don't just invest in the here and now. Invest in the future and see what God does. You are storing up for yourselves when you are generous with what God has given you in every area of your life, including money. You are storing up treasure for yourself with Him in heaven. He also will bless you in the here and now as well. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. See, God is to be honored with the first fruits of all of a believer's wealth. And what happens is this honoring results with a blessing from God. Look at what it says. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So this verse here begins with the Hebrew little particle then. And what it does is it joins both of the verses together in a cause and effect relationship. So the statement is, if we give to God's purposes, if we give to God's work, what happens is God's going to bless us. There's a chiasm there with the emphasis in the middle on grain and wine. Now understand, I am not advocating here what we would call the prosperity gospel today. There are some key differences. What happens is the prosperity gospel takes some things the scripture says and then twists it around for their own purposes. Look, God is not this big vending machine where we just sort of pop in money and then get what we want to get from Him. So Lord, here I'm giving to this, and because of that, you are going to bless me in this way. That's not the case at all. God's blessing is real. But God's blessing always comes at the proper time. And it could be that you are blessed in eternity. I mean, how sad it is, the prosperity gospel thing, it's just all about wealth. And look, it's not so we can live in an opulent way. So often the prosperity gospel people are saying, yes, I gave and God blessed me and now look what I'm driving. And look what I'm living in. And look at what I'm wearing. See, this is what God is like. To those whom He loves. No, not at all. Why? Because we're not given what we're given so that we can indulge ourselves or live an opulent lifestyle. No, we're given what we're given by the Lord so that we can share it. So that we can give generously. You can't put it in that category because that's not what the Bible is even talking about. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Proverbs 25, verse 16, There's a great statement there. Proverbs 25, verse 16. It says this. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. So the principle here, you know, we see is man always wants more and more and more. And sometimes the belief is, you know, if I just pass beyond this point, there is ecstasy. When in fact, if you get more and more and more and you pass beyond that point, you know what you might find? Nausea. And nothing more. No. God gives so that we would abound in giving to others, to the needs of others, so that we can share and give generously. 2 Corinthians 8:7 would talk about this, that we're to be those that share abundantly and give. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 9, actually, verse 6 and following. We see the same principle here. It says this. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There's a lot there, and we don't have time to go through all of it in detail, but we can see a few main thoughts. One would be, in verse 6, there is just the simple principle that those that give, those that pour out blessing on other people, God then blesses. Now again, it's not the word the prosperity gospel version of that at all. All it means is that the principle that God gives is the harvest is directly proportional to the amount of the seed sown. It's an agrarian principle. Farmers know that. You go out in a field, guess what? You sow seed. The amount of seed you sow determines how much comes up from the ground. That word for bountifully there is the Greek word that gives us the word eulogy or blessing. So when a generous believer by faith and trust in God, with desire to produce the greatest possible blessing, when that person gives, God then grants a harvest of blessing. God gives a return on that amount that's sown or given out in that way. And now, also, it's important to realize this. You know, people will talk about tithing. And the idea is, well, you're supposed to take whatever you take in, you take your check, you take the decimal point, you move it over one, that's the amount you're supposed to give. And I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches at all. The idea of the tithe, that was the Old Testament taxation system. That's the taxes that they paid for their government. And the parallels that we would have today for that kind of thing would be the New Testament urging us to pay our taxes. You find that in Matthew 22, verse 21, and Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. But here, no, this is free will giving. This is the idea that God's blessed you, and because God loves a cheerful giver, again, it's what you've purposed in your heart. It's not grudgingly. It's not under compulsion. There isn't this external pressure to do so. It's because you want to, because he's given you so much. Now, the flip side of that, though, is in terms of that number of 10%, it's not the requirement at all. For some, they've said to me, yeah, I don't go by that standard at all, but for me, I just want to start with 10%. I'd like to do more. I mean, why limit it in that way? I'd like to be at the place where I could just abundantly give beyond that even. That is between each believer in the Lord. The reality is this, none of us can outgive God. And we're just reflecting Him when we live this way. We're honoring Him when we live this way. And it is so counter to what the world would say. It's completely the opposite. The world would say, well, you've been given a lot. You got to hold on to it. You got to hold on to it. And God says, yeah, I've given you a lot. I've given you a lot. I am the giver. I am the giver. And you can reflect me as you give as well. So we find that promise there of what God does, that principle of not being able to outgive Him, and the beauty it is to be able to be used by Him to bless others. We find other proverbs, we don't have time for all of them, but where when you see wealth combined with a heart of generosity, it brings about a blessing. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed." So if the casting down of the poor is to cast down their maker, that Proverbs 14:31 would say that, then giving to the poor is in a sense giving to God. And such giving is a good investment, and the dividends that come back will be from Him. Proverbs 21:13 talks about, it says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." So the idea is those that lack a sensitivity to others around them in need, they will not enjoy sensitivity from God as they pray. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." So it's vital that we understand this and see it. Randy Alcorn has a book. It's called The Treasure Principle. It's actually worth reading if you can get a hold of that. Some things I don't completely see eye to eye with him on, the tithing thing being one thing that he brings up there. So, but other parts of it are excellent. And he has a short phrase that I think is very, very sticky and worth hearing. And that is, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. As a cheerful giver, what happens is the monetary blessings that you have now, you are actually sending them on ahead into the future of eternity in heaven as you give what God gives you for His purposes. He uses this illustration. I think it's good. Suppose you lived in France, but you're staying in America for 3 months and you're in a hotel room there. Now, let's face it. You would not fill that hotel room with expensive furniture and wall hangings, would you? You wouldn't take all this money and invest it in this hotel. You're going to be here for 3 months. You're not going to go out and just furnish the thing and lay out all the stuff and do all this. Why? Because you're just there temporarily. You're just going to spend what you need to spend. And the rest, what are you going to do? You're going to take it and you're going to send those treasures ahead, so that when you get back home to France, they're there at home. And the reality is this is not our home. It just isn't. Our home's in heaven. So why are you spending so much effort and time and focus on decorating your hotel room? Why is that so often the pursuit of your life? Can you instead look up and see that God is preparing a place for you? That's home. And why not send your treasures on ahead of you instead of pursuing the things of the here and now so tightly? What happens when we do that, by the way, is it manifests itself in many, many different ways. The debt problem that we have today, that is a direct result of a heart that is set on the here and now. I want more now than I can afford. The problem of workaholism, which we've talked about already, is just this ongoing pursuit. I need more. I need more. I'm going to work harder and harder and get it for the here and now. And there are many other symptoms too. And we'll talk about more of them next week. But the reality is we can invest in what God is doing. And in doing so, even though we cannot take it with us, you've heard that proverbial saying before, there are no hearses that drive around with U-Hauls behind them. They don't. You know, the Egyptians did try that, come to think of it, if you remember the King Tut exhibit, right? A whole grave filled with gold and different artifacts. Well, guess what? King Tut isn't using them right now. They're on display in a museum somewhere. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And then what happens? There's joy. There's joy. Because the treasure that's been found in the field is everything. How often do we want joy in our lives? And how often do we try to muster it up somehow? You know, maybe we're driving out, we're trying to switch the praise CD. This one's not quite cutting, I'm going to put this one in. I'm going to go do something that kind of gets me happy. Could it be that we lack joy in our lives because we do not live generously? We don't give, and so we don't know joy. If we would live as this man in the field, the traveler, seeing ourselves for what we really are, travelers, we can know the joy of a generous life. So those who are wise with money, one, embrace the superior value of the kingdom of God, and secondly, they generously invest in the kingdom of God. Next week, we'll continue on with some other practical elements of how it is that God calls us to deal with money and what He's given us. But for now, let's just rejoice in the treasure that we have in Christ, and may that spur us on to being people who live in the joy of generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would take these things and apply them to our souls. Forgive us for being so preoccupied with the here and now so easily that we really do act like that person on vacation decorating their hotel room instead of sending the treasures on ahead to where we'll be at home. Please, Lord, work powerfully and mightily amongst us. Cause us to know more and more the greatness of Your generosity and the joy it is to reflect that generosity in how we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.